Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 13 and verses 11 to 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Almost at the end, it was the summer of 2015 that I packed James Denny's commentary on 2 Corinthians into my suitcase. We went on our summer holidays. Not recommended for summer reading necessarily, but it did me good. And we started a series in 2 Corinthians in the autumn of 2015. So it's been a year and a half that we've been with the Corinthians. I'll be quite pleased to leave them behind, I think, for the trouble that they've given us over these months. But there's been a lot which has encouraged as well. And we come to the end of this book, and it's such a lovely ending. You might be looking at greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not sure about that. Please, can we just skip over that bit? Well, no, we will look at that. But it is a lovely ending to what in places has been a very painful letter for the apostle to write. We've come through stormy waters as he's had to deal with all of the problems that the Jewish super apostles have left behind in Corinth. They'd come to the church to try to reconvert the church back to the laws and the rules of Judaism. They saw their mission as rescuing this infant, growing, thriving Christian church and bringing her from the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace back to laws and dead religion. And yet for all their strength, and for all their laws, their religion, their control freakery, their authoritarianism, the fruit of their work has been moral chaos in the church. There's just divisions, there's suspicions, there's sadness. And the Apostle Paul has had to tackle this in the only way that he knows how. In fact, it's the only way that heaven and earth knows how. He's tackled it by bringing them Jesus again and the cross. You don't create unity through fear. You don't create changes in life through powerful laws and powerful personalities imposing themselves on you. That might create outward change. It might create conformity. But it will eventually create a cult. You create the change, or God does, that Paul is seeking through showing what Jesus Christ has done. How he's opened up the love of the Trinity to us. How the Son of God was prepared to become our brother, to represent us and live for us and die for our sins, so that his Father can be our Father and his home can be our home and his family be opened up as our family. Well, Paul's preached the gospel to them. He's told them what they are in Christ, what he's done for them, what he is doing, spoken about the future and the glory which is to follow. He's made his appeal to them and challenged them about the way they're living. And he's called for their repentance. All he wants is for them to return to that pure devotion to Jesus Christ, who is eternally devoted to us. And Paul's wondering what it will be like when he gets back to Corinth. Will they have listened? Will they have repented? Will they have responded to the gospel? He wants to be able to be weak because they're strong. And I said last Sunday, any pastor would be delighted when they can be weak and gentle and humble and unassuming because the people, the flock, are strong in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are happy days. Paul's telling us in the previous section he does not want to have to come in judgment, though he will if necessary. He'd rather build up. He'd rather encourage people than have to tear down. He'd rather sit down with a Corinthian cup of coffee and encourage and strengthen the believers in the Lord Jesus than have to exercise terrifying discipline. But the wrecking ball is ready if they don't repent and respond to the gospel. Well, I think from the last verses, Paul is fairly confident that grace is going to win. Finally, he says, brothers and sisters, rejoice. And we've got 3 points this morning. We've got gospel goals, gospel promises, and then gospel greeting. So first of all, gospel goals. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. The Greek word that Paul uses for rejoice, in some translations, if you've got a different translation to the ESV, you probably got it translated as farewell. And you're thinking, farewell or goodbye and rejoice. They don't sound like the same sorts of words in English. Well, in Greek, it can be either. And you look at the context here, he's at the end of the letter, you're thinking farewell would be quite a good translation. Well, it would be, but even if we have farewell, it's got to be loaded with joy. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So even if it's goodbye, it's goodbye and rejoice. Okay? And this is important, because God actually wants there to be joy in the church. I know this is revolutionary to some of you, but it's actually God's plan that we should be a people who are rejoicing in him. The church, surprisingly, is not supposed to be the purgatory that we endure before the joy of heaven. It's actually supposed to be the foretaste of heaven breaking into this world as we fix our eyes together on the things that can't be seen by human eyes but can be held onto by faith, as we look beyond the veil to where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over this world for the good of his people and the glory of God. There's to be joy in gospel realities, even in the sadness and the brokenness of this world. It's not some frivolous, superficial joy. It's deep-seated joy that God wants us to know. It's the joy of repentance, because the gospel has an answer to the sins of yesterday and last year and the last decade and the whole of our lives and the failings of today. There is an answer in what Jesus Christ has done. It's joy in the face of the ravages of the curse. We as Christians can look at death and say, death, what's happened to your sting? Grave, where's your victory gone? We've got the victory from you. It's been taken from you by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And in the face of the worst things that this world can do, we have the victory in Christ. There's joy even in the midst of sadness. There's joy in the midst of weakness, because Christ's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So Paul says, therefore I will most gladly rejoice in my afflictions, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's joy in building up the community and the family of the church, rather than ripping it apart. This is God's joy. It's Christ's joy, as he loves and he gives and he serves. And sadly, it's a joy which had been absent in Corinth. And it had been absent in Corinth because the gospel had been sidelined and exchanged for rules and regulations and dead religion. Well, now the joy is back, big time. So hence, Paul can move on from that and say, aim for restoration. you notice from the reading, verse 9, is what Paul has been praying for them. I'm praying for your restoration. It's what God is constantly aiming at and brings it about through the gospel, the restoration of all things. When something precious is broken, you don't just discard it. You don't throw it away. You take it to the experts for restoring. I like that program, Salvage Hunters. I don't know what channel it's on now, about 93 or something like that. But do you know the one I mean, where Drew goes out in his van and his cap and his sidekick, and they visit some stately home, and we're introduced to Lord Fortescue or whoever, and he has an outhouse or an attic, and it's all dusty, and Drew is allowed to go in there, and he's wading through all of the, what to me looks like rubbish, and suddenly he gets excited, and it's just an armchair. I've got better armchairs than this. And it's all saggy and faded and torn and stained. It's just a mess. And he's excited because he knows it's a Louis the something armchair. And he can't bear to see it being left rotting away in the attic. And he's doing his calculations. He's offering copious amounts of money to Lord Fortescue. And he's also having to think, how much is it going to cost me to restore this? And he's weighing these things up. And if it's going to cost too much to buy it, and he's going to have to spend too much restoring it, he has to walk away from the armchair. Well, God had something precious that was broken. It was you. It was this world. It was children that he'd created in his own image to have fellowship and a relationship with him, and they hated him. They turned their backs on him. And God looks at this world, he looks at you, and he thinks, how much is it going to cost me to restore them to myself? And the answer is, it's going to cost God everything. It's going to cost God the life of his son to restore you to fellowship with him. And God says, I'll pay the price. The joy of having you back in my fellowship is so, so great that I will pay the ultimate cost. I'll give my son to live, suffer, die, and be raised again. And God aimed at restoration, and he accomplished it. That's why we're here this morning. And Paul is now saying we have to embrace that restoration and aim for it too. It's our restoration daily to his fellowship so that we ensure our walk with God is healthy and real and strong. But as that happens, so too we're restored to one another. And the whole context of this conclusion is not about individuals. It's about church life. Communal life. He's saying, I want you to be restored. He knows what Corinth's like. They're fighting like, what do you say, is it ferrets in a sack or something like that? They're just at each other's throats all the time. They're falling out over so many different things. And yet, he sees the gospel breaking barriers down and restoring them to God and to one another. And he says, comfort one another. It goes back to chapter 1. God is the God of all comfort. This was a year and a half nearly ago. I hope you remember. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our distresses so that we are able to comfort one another with the comfort with which he has comforted us. You ought to remember that. We have a God who has ministered, lavished love and goodness into our lives through all of the valleys that we've been through. Paul had been through so many, and yet he'd been so comforted by God. And the reason that God had comforted him was, well, he loved him, but also because he wanted Paul to be able to comfort other people and tell them about the goodness and the reality of God's grace and his promises to us. And we're to be passing on that comfort to each other. So often I've seen that in the life of the church. It's those who've gone through tragedy, those who've been through bereavement, illness, disability, poverty, redundancy, those who've gone through scandal and failure and yet have been picked up. They are the ones who are peculiarly able to help others later when they're going through the same things. As God comforted you, you are able to comfort others. But even on an everyday level, there's so much encouragement and comfort that we can bring to each other as the love of Christ fills us. That's a ministry that is vital in the life of the church. You have it, every one of you, a ministry to comfort your brothers and sisters and to receive comfort from them. Be of one mind, says Paul. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose our individual opinions or preferences. We will never, this side of glory, all agree on what constitutes a perfect service. It won't happen. And then finally we'll see one in heaven and we'll think, oh, that was what it should have been like. We'll never ever agree on every single point of doctrine for the millennium. We've got amillennialists here, we've got postmillennialists here, we've got premillennialists here. I haven't got a clue what you're talking about, millennialists here. We'll never ever agree on politics, as Brexit showed. We won't agree over football or rugby. But all of those differences, even the secondary theological ones, are insignificant underneath what unites us. What unites us is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God who's born into our humanity. He's lived the life that we couldn't live. He's died the death that we deserved for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's poured out the Spirit into the lives of his people. And he will return, whatever we think about the millennium. Be of one mind. Be united in the gospel. Think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. This is the best commentary on be of one mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You think, I could never do that. Well, let me tell you, Jesus did that. He looked at you, the Son of God, and the Son of God counted you to be more significant than himself. And Paul carries on and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. His own interests would have been to have saved himself, to have smashed the mob, escaped straight back to heaven, but he looked out for your interests and my interests. And Paul says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's the mind of Jesus that counts others more important than himself, that looks out for the interests of others. Paul says that's our mind in Jesus. A mind which is ready to stoop and to serve and to bless others and to pick others up. And when that unity of mind is ours, there's unity in life. Paul can say, live in peace. It's not the peace of deadness or isolation or silence. Peace in the Bible is never what I ask for at home, for the children to move to the other side of the house so that I can just be in silence and on my own. Peace is shalom. It's how it's supposed to be. It's beautiful, fruitful, joyful, goodness. So we've got gospel goals. We're ready to aim for those goals. Aim for restoration. Comfort each other. Be of the same mind in the gospel. Live in peace. Then we've got, secondly, a gospel promise. And the God of love and peace will be with you. This is our God. He could be called the God of holiness and justice. The God of awesome power and terrifying majesty. But because of the gospel, he meets us and he welcomes us as the God of love and peace. He's made peace through the blood of the cross. He's shown love in the sacrifice of his Son for us. Now, we could ask, is the presence of the God of love and peace what will follow the Corinthians hitting these gospel targets? Look at the text. He says, do this, aim for that, be like this, and could you put a then in? And then the God of love and peace will be with you. Would that be right? Well, I suppose it would be right, wouldn't it? If you take John 14 to 16, where Jesus keeps saying, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and we'll come to you, and we'll make our home with you. So there's a sense in which you can say that as we increasingly are transformed to what God wants us to be, we'll know more of his presence and his love in greater ways. But it's more than that. He will be with us as we aim for these things. He'll be working his love and his peace amongst us as we seek to build real gospel unity through our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we've got gospel greeting, and this is the bit you are dreading. Please, not the holy kiss. Well, let's take it word by word, because whilst you might be shuddering at the thought of the holy kiss, we've got some very important words before that. And you've got this word, greet. And to me, that's the most important word, that the holy kiss bit is at the end is just a cultural expression of something deep and inward. What does this word greet mean? Does it just mean to say hi? How are you? And then move on as fast as you possibly can before you have to hear how they actually are. Is it some form of hello? Well, the Greek word can mean to salute, to welcome, to express good wishes, to pay respects, to treat with affection, to love, to rejoice in, to accept. Quite a big word, in other words. Let me show you in a couple of places where exactly the same word is used in the Greek. Here's Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your Father is perfect. Greet here is in the context of love and pray for and do good to. It's not about saying hello. Jesus says it's about being like your Heavenly Father, who is loving and welcoming and accepting. Well, here's another use of it. It comes from Hebrews 11, verse 13. Remember, we're looking for this word, greet. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Oh, you can't say hello to a promise, can you? What the writer to Hebrews is saying is these Old Testament saints, they could see what God was going to do. They had the promises. They were a long way off, but they reached out and embraced them. They treasured them. They welcomed them. So what we've got here is a really important word. It's another unity word. It means accept, welcome, receive, love, value. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but look at the next words. One another. In other words, go back to what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. It isn't just your friends. It's not those that you easily identify with only in the church. You show this love and welcome and acceptance to everyone in the church. Now you think how radical that must have been in a first century context. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. There's going to be a proud former Pharisee sat next to a sex worker from the gutters of Corinth. A Pharisee who's been saved by grace. A prostitute who's been saved by grace. And they are to greet one another. They've grown up in a culture of separation and hatred, but this gospel knocks barriers down. Well, it's what it does when it's believed and accepted. Let's apply that to ourselves at Netley Christian Fellowship. We've got young people, and we've got not so young people. See, I didn't cause any offence there. We have to recognise it, different generations, and so easily you can have a generation gap. Paul says one another, welcoming, accepting, treasuring, enjoying fellowship with others that crosses those gaps. As I've already said, we've got people who've got widely different preferences on secondary issues. We've got maybe divisions from the past. There have been people who've been hurt in the past. There have been those who have done the hurting. Well, this gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. It has power, and it empowers us to say sorry when we're wrong, to say sorry when we've nursed grudges for ages and ages, and to forgive so that acceptance and love can really flow across every divide. It means that we value and love each other with our different idiosyncrasies and foibles, and boy do we have some. But we bear with each other as Christ not only put up with us, but greets us and loves us. It will be heard in your prayers for others in the church. It will be seen in your welcome, in your hospitality, in your service. I have to say at this point, it isn't just about how, I mean, if you're sitting there thinking, well, they never ever do that to me. Okay, we have to work on that. But let's start with how we as individuals do that to other people. A relationship has two sides. How do you welcome and love and receive others? Well, you do it by believing the gospel and allowing it to change your mind and heart and life. You do it for Jesus' sake and for their sake. And we got to get to it eventually with a holy kiss. Well, in Paul's day, that was the outward symbol of the attitude of the heart. It would have been meaningless if it didn't express an inward reality. So the kiss bit was showing what the heart was like, okay? And it could be meaningless in the case of Judas. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. For our context and culture, the outward expression would probably not be a kiss. It's certainly not at men's curry night. Nor at men's breakfast. I don't, probably might be at ladies' brunch, I don't know. But I mean, a handshake is just fine by me for most of the time. Maybe a man hug occasionally. But it's still the heart that matters. We're welcoming each other. We're loving one another. We're forgiving each other from the heart. We're repenting to one another and receiving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ for the glory of Jesus. And the handshake or whatever it is an outward sign of our unity. And that's what Jesus wants. Real unity. It's what he died for. Romans 15 verses 1 to 7 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Isn't that lovely? Write that on the inside of your minds now. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Greet, receive, treasure, value one another as Christ has done that to you. Forgive as he's forgiven. Love as he's loved. Serve as he's served you. Give as he's given to you. Well, the Corinthians, they've been taken back to the cross. They've been emptied of themselves that they might be filled again with Jesus. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What part of that of the sentence does "for the glory of God" belong to? What is it that glorifies God? Well, it's the way that Christ has welcomed you into his family. That glorifies God. But it's also the way you subsequently, feeding on the gospel, welcome and love one another. Our unity, our gospel-forged unity, shows the out-of-this-world love of God and is a powerful testimony to this world. May God increase it. May God strengthen it. May God bless this people. So rejoice. It's not supposed to be pain all the time. Aim for restoration. Comfort someone. Be comforted by someone. Have the mind of Jesus. Live in beautiful shalom. Amen.